As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Now, we've already talked this morning about something the church talks about a lot, and that's the presence of God. We are gathered here in this place this morning in the presence of God to worship Him. We live all of life in the presence of God, for He is omnipresent. All present, everywhere. One of the great questions we ask when things aren't going well, when we're not doing well, is, where are you, God? All of these point to our longing for God's presence. But what does His presence look like? What does His presence result in? What does His presence really mean for us? That's what we see here in Acts chapter 4, the end of Acts chapter 4, the beginning of Acts chapter 5. We see, as the church we saw last week prays for God's presence and receives it. And now we have described for us the church that knows the presence of God. And that's what we need to see this morning. So I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 4 in your Bibles. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. It is on the screen. If you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard in the back. Pick it up. Take it. Use it to hear of this amazing love, to hear of a God who would be present with you, who is present with you. We're going to read beginning in verse 32, and we're going to read all through the rest of chapter 4 and then the first 11 verses of chapter 5. So hear now the word of God. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him were his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Well, it remained unsold. Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This is the word of God. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we come to your word for what we are talking about, for your presence, to know you present with us here in this place, but not just for this place, your presence with us for all of life. and indeed all of eternity. Father, as we hear your word this morning, as we dwell in it, may we know you present with us. May we see your presence in all things, not just where we want to see it, but everywhere. You, the sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and everything in them. Lord, we come to know you now. Work in us by your Spirit that we would experience your presence more fully now than we have before through your word proclaimed. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Amen. When I was about 6 years old, my parents were mean and nasty and showed us a Disney movie, an old Disney movie, one of Sean Connery's first movies, actually. It's called Darby O'Gill and the Little People. Yes, I blame you personally. Darby O'Gill and the Little People. It's set in Ireland. It's about an Irishman named Darby O'Gill and his attempts to capture the king of the little people, the leprechauns. In the course of this movie, we encounter another Irish folk spirit, not just leprechauns, those little guys that sell you Lucky Charms nowadays, but we encounter a banshee. I don't know if you're familiar with the banshee. It's an ancient Irish spirit that would wail or scream to announce the impending death of someone. So if you heard the banshee wailing at night, it meant that somebody that you loved, that you were close to, was going to die soon. For a six-year-old, it's an alarming sound and thought. At least for six-year-old me, it was an alarming sound and thought. I didn't sleep well that night, or for a number of nights after. Being as old as I am, my parents used to play records. Yes, records, to help. But what I really wanted wasn't a record. It wasn't my little brother who shared the room with me. What I wanted was the universal cure of childhood. My parents' presence. That was what took away all fears. It's what gives confidence to children who are shy. It makes every pain feel better. The presence of our loving parents. It's what we usually take for granted. We assume it as children until our parents decide that it would be fun to watch a movie with banshees as a family. Or we fall down and skin our knees or something else like that happens. And then we know, we get a glimpse of the fuller reality of our parents' presence in our lives and what that means. It is that fuller reality of presence that is described for us, that the church experiences here in these days after Pentecost. Remind you where we are. We have Jesus condemned, crucified. The apostles, the disciples at the time, spent that weekend hiding in the upper room, afraid, wondering what was going to happen to them now. And then they experienced the great joy of Easter. Jesus present with them again, raised from the dead. There in the upper room, walking the road to Emmaus with them, meeting them on the shores of the Sea of Galilee to eat breakfast with them. For 40 days, he walked with them again and was present with them. They could see him. They could touch him. And then he's gone again, taken up into heaven. But he tells them to wait there in Jerusalem, for he will send his Spirit. He will pour it out upon them, as was promised before, to be present with them. And then Pentecost happens, and they experience that. And then in chapter 3, we have after Pentecost, as they go out, Peter and John going to the temple to pray. They pass the lame man, they heal the lame man. Everybody is wondering at this. And they speak, they proclaim Jesus Christ there in the temple. And they're arrested, thrown into jail, brought before the Sanhedrin, the same men that had crucified Jesus Christ, that had condemned him to death just about 2 months beforehand. They're threatened, told to stop, released. They go back to the church. They tell all that's happened. And we saw last week, we looked at their response. The church had one response, immediate, spontaneous, and united. They ran to God. They sought God. They prayed to God. For what? For his presence with them. And we saw that God gave it. That was verse 31. The end of last week's passage. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. God was present with them. And now we see the reality of that presence. We see what it means for the church in that day, for us today as the church that God has built. And Luke describes the meaning of God's presence with his church with three phrases that all use great. He says God is present with the church with great power, with great grace, and with great fear. Great power, great grace, great fear. And it starts with great power. This is what the church had specifically prayed for. They had prayed there, now, Lord, look upon their threats. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. It was a prayer for God's presence in power to proclaim Jesus Christ, to live out their calling as they had been called to be apostles, ones who were sent, as Jesus tells them, Chapter 1, verse 8, to be witnesses to him. This is what we see. We see here that the sovereign God, the sovereign Lord who rules over all things, the one who created all things, the one who plans and predetermines everything as they had prayed in their prayer, that this one cannot be present as a bystander, as a minor character, as an extra in the scene. Instead, we see that he is present with great power. And the problem then isn't whether he's present with that great power, but what do we think it looks like? Because the reality is he is here with that great power. And when we don't see it, it's because we don't see it. When we think of God being present in great power, we tend to think of God active, doing all these great things. We think of everything coming out okay. We think of God changing all the bad and painful circumstances of life into good ones. We think of him doing what we want, giving us what we need to be comfortable, to be happy, things going well for us. There's God active. He's active at work because everything's going well there. He's active at school because, everything's going well there and I'm doing well on my tests and all my homework. And, he's active in my marriage because it's going well and my wife isn't annoying me too much right now. And, all these things. But this isn't the great power that we see. Do you notice how Scripture describes God's presence with great power? Verse 33, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. God's presence with great power is seen in their testimony to Jesus Christ. And what they had prayed for, this boldness, this openness, this faithfulness to proclaim Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection in the midst of whatever the circumstances, whatever was going on in life. That's God's great power. And notice the other thing that is not here. God's presence with great power is not seen in the results. We've been told already through Acts several times of the great results that God was giving when the apostles were faithful to proclaim Jesus Christ, to witness to him. We're told, you know, how the church had grown from 120 to 3,000 to 5,000. We see this, but the results aren't mentioned here at all. There's no mention of the results of their testimony. God's great power is seen in the faithfulness of their testimony, not in the results of it. They testified, they witnessed with great power, boldly in the face of the threats, openly, faithfully, in the face of their weaknesses, of their need for him, their sin, their struggles. This is the church that God built. This is we, the church, today. Not necessarily large, but faithful, bold in our call to be witnesses to Jesus Christ, in our words and in our deeds. It's faithful, standing united together as broken people, bound together in Christ. Those who know their need and are open about it, and in the midst of our own needs, our own brokenness, our own failures and weaknesses, still stand and proclaim Jesus Christ, looking consistently and constantly to him and not to ourselves, not to our strength, not to our size, not to our religious duties and how much we gather to worship or have our quiet times or anything else, not to our success in life, but to Jesus Christ and him alone. Seeing this firmness in which we stand in this message of Jesus Christ crucified for my sin, raised that I might have life to the glory of God, seeing that message proclaimed to all, not just those that we agree with, that make us comfortable, that look like us, sound like us, you know, that like the same things we do, that don't ask too much from us, but proclaimed to those who ask a great deal from us, those who are marginalized in our society, the poor, the sick, those who are different from us. The church can only know God's presence with great power as it boldly proclaims Jesus Christ in every situation, to every person, without exception. And when we know God's presence with great power, we know God's presence with great grace. Notice this follows immediately upon it, verse 33. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Great grace was upon them all. Now, just like we think of great power as being God active, you know, doing these things that we can see that we want, we think of God's presence with great grace as something that's warm and comforting. It's what helps us to go to sleep at night, you know, the records that my parents would play for me. that kind of thing. We think of forgiveness and acceptance by God. That it's okay that we do these things because God loves any, after all. We think of God being nice spiritually and even materially to us. We think of things going well and of being happy. But that's not what's described here. That's not the great grace that is described in the church. What the Holy Spirit describes for us is God's presence with great grace in His love abiding in the church. That's all this talk of property. Do you notice that? That's the overarching thing that grabs us when we read these verses at the end of chapter 4. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And then we're given this example of Joseph, who we know better as Barnabas, this son of encouragement who does exactly that, sells a piece of property he owns and gives all of it to the church to be given to those who needed it. This is the great grace of God's presence. God had promised his covenant people way back in Deuteronomy 15. That there would be no poor among them, no needy. The church is given a glimpse of this, a taste of this here by God's grace. Not in God's grace poured out upon them in great material blessing. It's not that everybody that got saved all of a sudden had all the money they needed to pay their bills and have food to eat and all of their needs were taken care of. It's that those who had gave themselves to those who didn't. That it wasn't the result. It wasn't that there was no needy among them because God had just poured out upon them all this money. But it was how they got there. It was the tool that God used to fulfill that promise. His love abiding in them. For the church that God built by His great grace knows the love of God in Jesus Christ. This is what it's all about. Knows the crucified and risen Christ, that He died on the cross for us, was raised again, having taken our sin, paid the price as the first fruit of our resurrection. By God's great grace, the church then lives that love out to others. It abides in them. This is what the Apostle John, writing years later, was going to write in the book we know as 1 John, this letter to the church. He writes there, "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods, sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." And if we didn't catch it, he returns to it in the next chapter of that letter. "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us." If we love one another, God abides in us. God is present with us. This is the great grace of God's presence poured out upon His church, that they loved one another in deed and in truth, as John put it, that they gave themselves to each other. There's no compulsion here. This isn't communism where when you join the church, you have to give everything to the church. Peter makes this clear, verse 4 of chapter 5, confronting Ananias. He says, "Wasn't the field your own? Even after you sold it, wasn't the money yours to dispose of? Meaning to do with as you please? It was your money. You didn't have to do this. But they do it out of love, because God is present with great grace. The 16th century French pastor in Geneva, John Calvin, writing of these verses, felt the weight of God's presence with great grace. It's printed in the front of your worship folder, but hear what he said. He said, "We must have hearts that are harder than iron if we are not moved by the reading of this narrative. In those days, the believers gave abundantly of what was their own. We, in our day, are content not just jealously to retain what we possess, but callously to rob others. They sold their own possession in those days. In our day, it is the lust to purchase that reigns supreme. At that time, love made each man's own possession common property for those in need. In our day, such is the humanity of many that they begrudge to the poor a common dwelling upon earth, the common use of water, air, and sky." What does God's presence with great grace look like for us? Calvin begins to get to it. Those words could have been written of our culture, our society today, and have been just as accurate. Here's what it looks like for us. It looks like it did for the early church. That when we see our brother or our sister in need, and we have the world's goods, we have the money, the stuff, the time or the ability or even just the willingness to come alongside and to help meet that need, to help carry that need, that we give it without thinking, fully and freely, because God's love abides in us. It means seeing the needs of those around us as if they're our own. It means seeing the needs of every single person here, my seeing the needs of every one of you, as if it was Kyle or Jason or Scotty, my own children's needs, my own wife's needs, and acting in just the same way. It means seeing our parents of young children, going through all of the struggles and the trials that young children bring, and coming alongside. These are our children, our brothers and sisters in need. It means not just waiting until they cry out because they're in crisis, but going to them and finding out what they need and offering. Offering to take the children, to care for them, to give them time to go grocery shopping, to take a nap, to go shower, to do whatever. It means that, you know, it means gathering a few weeks ago to help Emily move. It means giving to the deacon's fund so that when there are financial things, the church has money sitting ready and waiting to meet financial needs in our number. But not using giving to the deacon's fund as the reason why we don't get involved personally. It means not looking at my money, my car, my trailer, you know, my time as mine, but as ours. The church that God built is the church that knows his presence with great power and with great grace, as God's love abides in us. But there's a third great that our passage speaks of about God's presence. And that it's God is present with the church with great fear. Now, this is the one that's hardest for us. It's hardest for us, and yet it's the only one of the three that's repeated. There in those first 11 verses of chapter 5, it's repeated twice for us to make sure we don't miss it, because it is the hardest for us. And it's the hardest for us for two reasons. The first is that simple word, fear. Fear in our day and age, in our language, is this uncomfortable emotion of terror, of anxiety, of panic. It is not something that we desire, not something that we want, and it's certainly not something that fits with our image of a gracious and loving God. And the second reason we miss this, and this is hard for us, is because of the events that illustrate it. We're happy to talk about Barnabas selling his property and giving all to the church. That's wonderful, as long as the preacher doesn't apply it too directly to us. But here we're talking about Ananias and Sapphira dying. And so many try to explain this away. Even many of the commentators try to explain this away. Oh, this is legendary. You know, there was this couple in the church, in the early church, that died suddenly, and the church was trying to find a reason for this, and so made up this sin that, you know, that was behind it. You know, they died of shock as Peter, you know, confronted Ananias that, oh, I know what you did. You know, he had a heart attack because of the shock of being exposed publicly. Because Peter was an inexperienced pastor at this time and didn't realize how hard the Ananias and Sapphira were going to take this. We can't do that. We can't do that because that's not God's presence with great fear. That's not God's presence in all of its awesome reality, which is exactly what this is pointing us to. The church that God built is not perfect, has never been perfect. You know, it's full of sinners. Sinners saved by grace, but nevertheless sinners. We have errors. It's not hard to think that the church, even in this time, had sinners. We know that's the reality. This means that every one of us here continues to sin. We continue to rebel. We continue to reject God. We test the Spirit, as Peter puts it to Sapphira. We do it all of the time. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira isn't keeping some of the money back. That's not what they did wrong. Notice Peter, we mentioned already, verse 4, he tells them, wasn't this your field? Wasn't this yours? You could have done whatever you wanted with it. Even after you sold it, wasn't that money yours? You didn't have to do this. You could have bought and given us that amount joyfully. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira was that by claiming that they gave all, they were claiming full allegiance to God. That they had given themselves heart, mind, soul, and strength to the Lord their God when they hadn't. As Peter says, they weren't lying to man. They weren't lying to the church, even though that's all they thought it was. They were lying to God about being His. And that's the reality of every one of our sins. That every one of our sins, in reality, is a lie to God about who we are. This is why David, after committing adultery with Bathsheba, can cry out in Psalm 51, "Against you and you only have I sinned." I'm pretty sure he sinned against Uriah, Bathsheba's husband by sleeping with his wife and then murdering him. But ultimately, our sin is against God. And every one of our sins, every single sin that we commit, deserves exactly what Ananias and Sapphira got. It deserves death. Not just death at some point in the future, but as soon as we commit the sin, we are guilty. We're guilty and deserve death. And so, this sin of unbelief, of looking to ourselves instead of to God for what only God can give, leads to exactly this. And these deaths of Ananias and Sapphira shows what we deserve. And God's grace is such that He normally doesn't invoke His justice, His judgment immediately upon us. Why? Peter, the one who declares the judgment on them, tells us, writing in the letter that we know as 2 Peter in years to come, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." The only reason that we do not all fall down dead upon committing every sin is because God is patient and longs for us to return to Him, calls for us to return to Him. He acts immediately here that we would see the fullness of His presence with His church in this time where that's what He's doing. He's showing the fullness of His presence with the church in mighty ways so that we, as the church that does not see it in this way, can know the reality of it no matter what. That the fullness of God's presence just as fully is here with us. And the response of the church to the revelation of the fullness of God's presence, of God in all of His awesome reality being present with His church, is what the Bible calls great fear. Not our uncomfortable emotion of terror or panic or anxiety, but biblical fear. That overwhelming sense of God's presence, of awe and wonder. That healthy awareness of the reality of God there with us. It's hard to grasp this. Perhaps this will help. I want you to think, who is the one person in all of life, all of history, I don't care, that one person that you most would like to meet? Who is it? Now it's football season, we live in New England, perhaps it's Tom Brady. Perhaps you're more sophisticated than that and you're into the other football. And so it's Pele, the greatest football player of all time. This is hockey, perhaps it's the great one, Wayne Gretzky. Now, perhaps you're not into sports, perhaps it's, for our musicians here, maybe it's Wynton Marsalis, Yo-Yo Ma. Perhaps you're more current than that, and it's Lin-Manuel Miranda, because you've gone all Hamilton and dived full on in. I don't know. Perhaps you're better than all of those. So it's Isidore Singer. Perhaps it's Nelson Mandela, C.S. Lewis, the Apostle Peter. So you can ask him about this. I don't know. Who is that one person? What would you feel it when you actually encountered them? When they walked up and said, "Hello, I'm Elizabeth Elliot. I'm," now fill in the blank. What would you feel at that moment? this sense of their presence. I'm supposed to eat with this person? All the questions you want to ask and can't get out. That anxiety, that bit of nervousness, that sense of being overwhelmed by being so close to them, that's a taste of what the Bible speaks of when it speaks of the fear of God. But it's only a taste because they're not God. In the presence of God, in all of its awesome, old time, passe, out of touch with modern reality, God, we cannot but be overwhelmed in awe, in wonder, in fear, in its old sense. That feeling of the weight of His glory pressing upon us, of reverence at His holiness and justice and goodness. And what does this do to us? It draws us to worship and witness. This is what we're told in the verses that follow where we stopped reading, as it repeats again about all that's going on, but we see them continuing what we've been told through all the chapters of Acts so far, that they continue to witness to God, to gather and worship God, that they come into His presence and draw others with them into His presence. This is the fear of God, that sense that nowhere else can we actually live but there in His presence. Gathering together here, Sunday mornings, Thursday evenings for Taking It Deeper, in the home groups that gather throughout our community throughout the week and the months, for all of those things in the rendezvous, as we gather together to worship and to witness, to live life in God's presence together and not on our own, except when we feel guilty enough to show up, or that one time to get our fix, to do our good duty, and then we can go on with the rest of life. But all of life lived in the presence of God. The awesome reality of Him. This is the reality of the church that God built. This is the reality of not just the early church, but of the church today, of us. Not a building, not even just a gathering or an assembly, which is what the word church literally means. It's used here in our verses for the very first time in Scripture, verse 11. And great fear came upon the whole church, the whole gathering, the whole assembly. It's the people of God assembled in the presence of God. The presence that brings great power to proclaim Him, to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This presence that comes with great grace, for God's love to abide in us as we love one another in deed and in truth. God's presence with us that brings great fear. Gathered to worship Him in the full sense of His awesome nature of who He is. This is the reality of God's presence with His church. This is the reality in which we live. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come into your presence now through Jesus Christ, our risen Savior, to know your presence with great power, with great grace, with great fear. For we come to you, the one who is holy, holy, holy. And we know our sin. We know that you deserve all the worship that we can give and do not. Father, as we come into your presence now, we ask to come in the wonder, in the fear, grace, and power that comes only in your presence. Not just for this moment, for a few minutes while we sing and worship, but for life and for eternity. We ask this in the name of our risen Lord Jesus Christ.